chapter 33. Remember, Isaiah is about 700 or so BC. And he's talking about the northern 10 tribes region that is basically going to get wiped out. Now, why are they going to get wiped out? Because they keep refusing all of the prophets that God sends them. So the mighty Assyrian army is amassing. Here they come. Sennacherib is the guy's name, and he's breathing out threats. And by and large, the northern 10 tribes region, what do? They say, well, it's sure going to be a tough situation. I know what we'll do. Let's go down to Egypt and see what kind of wisdom they might have. Remember chapter 30, it's been a couple weeks, but remember Isaiah 30? My people, I don't get it. They ask for wisdom, but not of me. And because they do so, they keep adding sin upon sin upon sin. This is what Isaiah is going to continue to prophesy. Chapter 33, a judgment on any nation seeking to harm God's people or to ruin God's land. The near fulfillment, of course, are these Assyrians. And throughout the book of Isaiah, they've been heading towards Jerusalem. What's the far fulfillment? Most Bible prophecy has a near fulfillment, a bit of a dress rehearsal. What's the far fulfillment of the Assyrians? It's led by one of the titles of the Antichrist. Do you know one of his titles in the Old Testament? The Assyrian. So then far fulfillment is going to be, of course, the Antichrist and his forces. And God is going to judge people who take advantage of the weak. There are times when you would swear that God's not watching. You know, it's a true and sort of understandable bit of emotional thinking. God, aren't you watching? And here's the resounding response from the Lord. Oh, I'm watching. I'm watching it all. Chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, speaking of the Assyrians, and also any humans who are taking advantage of the less advantaged. And you who deal treacherously, though you have not dealt, they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Here the plunderer, of course, is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Who do you suppose the avenger is? It's going to be God himself. I'm going to plunder anyone who plunders my people. It's a powerful principle. Let God do the avenging. Let me say that again. It's a powerful principle. Does God promise here that anybody who's messing with his kids, he's going to take it up with them? Do you see that here? It's true of Israel for sure and God's people, but I believe it's true of people even today. Well, what do you mean? Remember when Saul was in the New Testament, the book of Acts, Saul is breathing threats against the Christians, and God meets Saul, Jesus meets Saul on his road to Antioch. And then the glory of the Lord shows up, and then here's what Jesus says to who's going to be the Apostle Paul. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm persecuting you, Lord. I'm kind of running after these Christians. If you mess with one of mine, you're messing with me. It's true in the New Testament version. I believe it's true here in the Old Testament. And I believe it's an overarching principle above all things. If someone is messing with you, and let's assume you're not doing something sort of like being a jerk yourself. Let's assume you're trying to walk and live for the Lord. When someone is treating you poorly, likely because they themselves were inspired from the enemy himself, they don't know that, but they are. And they're the ones that say just the perfect series of words that do the greatest damage, have their fullest effect, a spiritual punch to the solar plexus. There's something in us all that says, well, I'm going to get you back. Watch here. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you, not the people, God. It's a powerful principle. Let God do the avenging. Why? Well, first of all, do we know all the facts? No, he does. He knows all the facts, not me. Don't forget Genesis chapter 31. There's Jacob, and he's leaving his boss, his employer, Laban. And he takes Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah, and all the grandkids. You know, you got 11 grandkids with one on the way. Benjamin has not been born yet to Rachel. And they take off and they head out. And then Laban is pretty upset. It seems not so much because his daughters and grandkids are leaving, but do you remember what he was really bugged about? It was bugged that somebody stole my idols. So he catches up with Jacob there and he says, Jacob, you know it's within my power to do you great harm. Where's my idols? And there's Jacob, dude, I did not take your stupid idols. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Well, I know I didn't take it, but I'll tell you what you do. Search throughout all of my camp and see if you can find your lousy idols. So there's Laban. He goes through everybody's camp. And then remember, he gets to Rachel's tent. Who really stole the idols? Rachel did, because she's a stinker. And so she hid them under a saddle, and Dad says, you got to move out of the way, Rich. I got to check under the saddle. Oh, I can't, you know, I'm sort of in the way of women. And so he's all, what's he going to do? Well, all right. So he comes out, and here's what Laban knows. When you were here, my idols were here. You're gone, my idols are gone. Here's what Jacob knows. I didn't take your crummy idols. So what Laban knows and what Jacob knows, and they go toe-to-toe, you know. So he says, hey, Laban, says Jacob, did you find your crummy idols? No. Told you. And then there's this interesting thing as Jacob puffs out his chest and he starts ranting and raving. You're a great big creep, you know. And then there's Laban, who can't really respond because he didn't find the idols, but he knew you've got them. So they both puff out their chest and bang their torsos together. Ah, 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 ah. And boy, did they look stupid. They draw a line in the sand. You can't come visit us and the grandkids anymore. Fine, says Laban. You can't come and visit me either. Fine, fine. And they walk away. Who knew the real story? Rachel did. When she didn't fess up. And then that great sort of cock-a-doodle-doo, whatever you call it, looking at each other, you know. And then two families are wrecked and ravaged because two people knew what they knew. But we in the narrative, no different. They were both wrong. But because they were convinced they were right, they drew a line in the sand. Powerful principle. Don't do your own avenging. Number one is you don't know all the facts. Yes, I do. I bet you don't. And then number two, or second, God's heart is always to restore. Not so much us sometimes. We get mad at somebody, we want blood. When God allows a difficult circumstance to touch a life, what's really his underlying hope? That someone will repent. That's usually not our sort of modus operandi. The first reason is God has all the facts, not me. Let God do the avenging, because number two, his heart is always to teach, to give a hard-hearted sinner a chance to get saved. My heart? Get him, God. Also, right in your margin here, Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Romans 12, verses 19 and 20. I'll read it to you. Beloved, hey, Harvest, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give no place for wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Let me read that again. If your enemy is hungry, a little part of you goes, ha, good, you know. See what you get for being a jerk? You get hungry is what you get. If you find your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I love that. Yeah, I'm going to be nice to you long enough that God could dump a bunch of fire on you. You got to go back to the manners and customs. When we want to light a fire, we take a little lighter and we go, ka-chicka. And that's pretty easy for us. How many of you love to watch Survivor, you know? Or what was the one with Tom Hanks and he was on that island, Castaway? Remember how hard it was for him to start a fire? We don't even think about it. We just get the thing and kerchunka, whatever it might be, or klicka, whatever it is. But starting a fire is very difficult. Here's what this is saying. Let's say I wasn't particularly diligent. I wasn't watching the coals of my fire. So I went to bed without sort of getting them ready for the next day. And I get up for the next day. Ooh, it's chill in the house. And I go and all my coals are out. Well, I could knock myself out trying to friction start another spark, you know. Or you could just text your neighbor, you got any hot coals? And it was a neighborly sort of thing, is you would put these coals in an earthen vessel, and the typical method of carrying any sort of burden for any distance was, of course, you would balance it on your head. That's what he's saying. When your enemy has not done their due diligence, and boy, are they getting theirs, boy. And then you see a need and a lack, maybe even because of their, how they're being a jerk. Here's what Jesus says. How about you take a little of your fire and you help kindle theirs? Fascinating. Verse 2. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. But there, Israel's strong arm, every morning, be there, Israel's strong arm, every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble, at the noise of the tumult of the people, Israel's enemies, they're going to flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, verse 4. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. This is a reference to hordes and hordes of voracious, hungry caterpillars. What do caterpillars eat? Well, they eat your crops. As the running to and fro of locusts, he, God, shall run upon them. It's rather picturesque language that when God moves, no one can stop it. It's like an endless swarm of locusts. Nothing's going to be left. This prophecy that I can find, this complete devastation of all of Israel's enemies, hasn't really happened yet. Because I think the far fulfillment is going to be here in the balance of this chapter and chapter 34, when God deals completely and savagely with the forces of Antichrist. Verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion, which is to say Jerusalem, with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Until Israel fully surrenders to the Lord, this hasn't happened yet. God will allow Israel's enemies to chase them back to obedience. Why doesn't God deal with the devil and just lock him up in a prison so he can't mess with us? Well, the answer is he will one day. Well, why does he let the devil do the things he does? And here's the answer. I don't have your answer. Other than, I know in my own life it's been true, sometimes God has allowed the enemy to chase me right back to the foot of the cross. The far fulfillment is going to be the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. The near fulfillment, the Assyrians for the northern 10 tribes, the Babylonians for the southern 2 tribes of Judah, and then in 70 AD, the Romans will disperse the nation of Israel all across the globe for the next 19 centuries. Verse 7, surely their valiant ones, Israel's bravest men, shall cry outside, and the ambassadors of peace will weep bitterly. Isaiah has already addressed that when the Assyrians are amassing the northern 10 tribes, what should they have done? This should have done 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their prayer. I will forgive them their sins and I will heal their land. That's not what they did. What did they do? They loaded up the coffers with great treasures of gold and silver, and they packed them across the desert all the way to Egypt. Hey, Egypt, what is Egypt always a model for? The world. Hey, Egypt, can you help us out with our Assyrian problem? And the Egyptian said, no problem, we're right there with you. Isaiah's already said, bad move, boys, bad move, because you don't understand something. The Assyrians are my agencies. You're not going to fend them off with the horses and chariots and the might and the wit of military commanders. I'm going to see to it that the Assyrians are going to wipe you out and the Egyptians. And that's what happened. Verse 8. The highways lie in waste and the traveling man ceases. In other words, there's Assyrians everywhere. Too dangerous to travel. Hasn't happened yet in Isaiah's day, but it's coming. He, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, he has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon, which is east of the Jordan River, that's where Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're done. It's going to be like a wilderness. And then Bashan, that's the Golan Heights. That's east of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And Carmel, that's in the Valley of Armageddon, interestingly enough, the Jezreel Valley. Shake off their fruits. These were regions that were typically very verdant, and they were bursting with fruit and produce. Not after the Assyrians get done. Our ambassadors' plans for peace have failed. That's why they're weeping. Why? Bad move, northern Israel. You ask counsel, but not of me. And you keep adding sin upon sin. So northern Israel, your alliance with Egypt, their payoffs and their treaties, what did it help them with? Nothing. The Assyrians destroyed Samaria, which is the capital of the northern 10 tribes region. And then they killed, and who they didn't kill, they exported as slaves all the way back to Assyria. Now in Judah, about 130 years later, have you been watching Judah? Did you watch and see how your northern 10 tribes region buddies, do you see how they're doing? Are you taking notes? Earlier on in Isaiah, Isaiah says, I don't think you're really learning this stuff. So northern Israel, the Assyrians destroyed them. Southern two tribes of Judah, Hezekiah is a godly king. He went so far as to strip the gold from the doors of the temple to bribe Sennacherib not to invade. That's in 2 Kings chapter 18. How did that work? You know what Sennacherib did? Hey, that's a lot of gold there, Mr. King Hezekiah. I think we're coming even harder after you than before. If you remember the story there in 2 Kings, Sennacherib sends a fella to sort of negotiate with King Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah puts together this great big tribute, this ransom for the freedom of Jerusalem. And you know what Sennacherib says? No, that's not good enough. You know what? Now I want all of your wives and I want all of your firstborn children. Hezekiah says, whoa. And then there's Isaiah right behind him. See, Hezekiah, I told you, don't make treaties with this joker. Don't do it. You stand and you let God deal with them. What did Hezekiah do? To his credit, he's all, okay. He calls a fast for the entire city. So in the northern 10 tribes region, Sennacherib crushed them. And now he's on his way down to Jerusalem. At first, Hezekiah, he tries to bribe him away. And I can see Isaiah, he's got his hands folded and his foot tapping. Tap, 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 tap. Okay, Isaiah. And then he calls a fast. What happens to all the tribes, and all, or I should say all of the Assyrians? They come rolling in and they camp around Jerusalem. 185,000 Assyrians. And you remember what happened that night? God sent one angel. And they woke up dead the next morning. Many of them did. I love that. World War I, it's way before our time, of course. But you know, it wasn't always called World War I. Any of you history buffs in here? What was that war called by the people who were going through that period of time? The war to end all wars. Well, this should take care of it. After all, the whole world is involved. Did it? Nope. Initially, it was known as the Great War, the war to end all wars. It didn't. All of man's best efforts for peace and political equity will fail. Let me say that again. Every attempt for the humans to govern themselves will ultimately be eaten up by the selfish nature of the humans they're trying to govern. I was a political science major in college. I studied lots of governmental systems. Kings and monarchies had their benefits, but there was lots of downside to them, as you well know. Then dictators and tyrants, well, they were awful, of course, but at least, you know, you have security and stability. Not too good. And then, of course, the grand experiment in a republic, a democratic republic. And in my opinion, the Constitution of the United States, by the founding fathers who hammered these things out after prayer and fasting, is perhaps the greatest governmental system I believe the planet has ever seen. And for the first couple hundred years, I think it has functioned marvelously. Yes, a couple hiccups along the way, but don't forget, they built into the apparatus this bicameral system, House and Senate, you know, and then the judicial branch overseeing the executive branch, overseeing the legislative branch. It was a pretty good series of checks and balances. But the writings of the founding fathers made it very clear, as good as this document, the Constitution, that you can amend, that will keep its flexibility theoretically through any season, will not continue to work if the people who are voting are not born again biblical people. Did you know that the founding fathers, you can read about this in the Federalist Papers and the whole idea of federalism, you know, versus the states and then the overarching government over several states. Did you know that the founding fathers, as a rule, were not big fans of democracy? Did you know that? Well, wait a minute, we're all about democracy. Well, in the typical sense of the term, one man, one vote is really setting up for monumental confusion. Mike, we're going to get lots of mail on this one. Pastor Steve hates democracy. I love democracy. But please understand what the founding fathers put together. They said one man, one vote. What if all the people voting are heathens and terrible people? What are they going to vote in? And these men, the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, Wall Builders has done a fabulous job in researching many of their backgrounds and their wives and their families. These are extraordinary men and women. Astounding. They were, practically every single one of them, were deeply involved in Bible study and starting Bible societies and Sunday schools and what have you. These men, by and large, were quite devout. There were 29 of the 56 signers of the Declaration, 29 of them had advanced theological degrees. They kept saying, this republic, if done correctly, will be a fine bit of human governmental systems. But if the people who are voting, if they get out of the Bible, look out. And as you've noticed, the U.S. Supreme Court has done literally for 200 years, this is the direction that they were going, watching over the intent of the founding fathers in our Constitution. What is constitutional, what is not? Did you know that it's really been in the last 60, 70 years where the U.S. Supreme Court is now 180 degrees opposite ideologically where they were? For 200 years, the U.S. Supreme Court understood that the Bible was the last word. The series of absolutes in the Ten Commandments were absolutely right. But in the last 60, 70 years, have you noticed the U.S. Supreme Court now is seeing things quite differently? And in my opinion, one of the grandest political exercises of all time is faltering. Do you know, in this last hotly contested presidential campaign, and whatever your passions are on both sides, where were the born-again evangelical Christians? Less than 50% of registered evangelicals even voted. Where were they? Well, they had their reasons, but by and large, the finest political system I believe that humans have ever come up with. How are we doing? I think we are faltering. And I think that the presence of the Lord is protection of the Lord. The hedge of protection is coming off. And we're seeing our own country, by and large, ideologically polarized to such a degree. I just don't know what's going to happen in the next little while. Thanks for that glowing bit of news there, Pastor Steve. Why do you bring it up? It's this right here. God knows that humans governing other humans only works to a certain degree. But eventually, when a nation comes out of tyranny, is passionate for freedom, and then their passion for freedom makes a huge and significant work ethic among the people, and they become very industrious, and they then forge a great society with tremendous prosperity and excess. And then they begin to rest on their laurels a bit. And with all this discretionary wealth and income, let's hire some other people to do the hard work. And then we oppress those people who are working hard. And what do those underlings grumbling with tyranny, what do they start to do? They will raise up a revolution and throw off the overlords who are fat and lazy and don't want to work. And they will be successful. It's the cycle of nations. Here we are in America. It's because of our very prowess and ingenuity. We have the most patents. We have the most Nobel Prize winners. We've been the most industrial society I think the planet has ever seen. We put men on the moon. We harness the atom. But our nation is a mess because, in my opinion, the pastors and the pulpits have not done their job. Teaching people what God's word says is right, what is wrong, and what to do with the conviction of a holy God. And we're packing churches like crazy and filling them with people who are absorbed with self. Don't you crowd my convenience, Pastor. And who are we electing by and large to represent? We are electing more and more of a political system that is continuing to procreate the selfish cycle. And God will have to judge. We're seeing it in Israel right now. Verse 10. Now I will rise, says the Lord, and I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff, which is not very valuable. You shall bring forth stubble, not very helpful. Your breath will be like fire and shall devour you. Remember, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Verse 12, and the people shall be like the burning of lime, like thorns cut up, as they shall be burned for the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. So God lets their best plans blow up in their face. That was true of the northern 10 tribes region. We're so smart. We're going to align ourselves with Egypt. And God says, oh yeah, watch this. Only then do stubborn hearts yield and finally get to not my will, but thine. Let's keep reading about the hopelessness of the human endeavor. Humans can only govern themselves for so long, and then the self will rise up and taint the governmental system. And eventually there will be tyranny again, and they will cry out for the Lord. This cycle will continue until who? The Prince of Peace, the millennial reign. Verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? How many of you want to live next to a forest fire? What's the purpose of evacuating a neighborhood when a brush fire is roaring through the region? Why should you get out of your house? Any thoughts off the top of your head? So you won't get burned up. Ignoring God's word and promises, which would supernaturally protect them, will always blow up in our faces. Are you okay with that? Why do people love to hang out with the very things that will certainly destroy them? It's a fascinating thing. Looks pretty silly on these guys, but have any of us done that? You probably shouldn't go over there, probably shouldn't do that thing. I know. But I'm gonna. Verse 13. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who is that? It is only accomplished by those who despise the gains of oppressions, who gesture with his hands, no, I don't want a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. Tell me more about that awful thing over there. Instead of being tantalized by violence, do we shut off the TV at the R-rated violence? Is there something in us that love the bloodshed, you know? Who stops the ears from hearing of bloodshed? Who shuts his eyes from seeing evil? Our whole social media is all about seeing evil in little 13-second snippets on TikTok or whatever it is, Instagram. Verse 16, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks, and bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. Even when Israel is overrun, or even when I'm overrun, if I'm trying to live for the Lord, God will protect you through it. This whole little section, that's not what northern Israel did. Nope, they did not repent, and they were destroyed. It did happen for a minute there in Judah. King Hezekiah did repent. And what did God do? He spared them supernaturally. Verse 17, your eyes, Jerusalem, will see the king, Messiah. Did Israel see the king on Palm Sunday? Mm-hmm. What'd they do with him? Ew, you're turning over tables? Nah, you're not our Messiah. But there's going to come a day, the real triumphal entry will be Revelation 19. Your eyes, Jerusalem, will see the king, will see Messiah in his beauty. And they will see the land that is very far off. Now, what does that mean? When Messiah is ruling and reigning in the millennial reign, Israel is going to go, this is pretty awesome. And then they're going to remember all those millennia in front of them when Jerusalem and Israel were so foolish. This is an interesting idea. There's going to come a day, Jerusalem, when you're going to see the Messiah. Whee, you know. And when you do, a big party is going to go, man, were we knuckleheads all that time for so long, really, since the time of Moses. Verse 18, your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? In other words, when Messiah shows up, man, we were dumb. Why didn't we listen to God's prophets? Where is he who weighs? Man, we let our judicial system get way out of whack and it became so corrupt. Does this sound like another nation that may come to mind? Why won't we listen to God's word? Why do we allow our judicial system to run so far afield? Where is he who counts the towers? Why do we let our tax system, taxing methodology, and economic sort of philosophy, why did we let it get so crazy? It took advantage of the poor, and the rich got richer, and the poor got poorer. This is what Israel will say when Messiah shows up one day. I wish America would take note. When Messiah is ruling from Jerusalem, verse 19, you will not see a fierce people, a people of an obscure language, a speech. They won't be beyond perception if a stammering tongue or of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. This is the Lord saying, in the millennial reign, everyone will speak the same language. Really? Are you sure about that? Right in your margin here, Zephaniah, Z-E-P-H, Zephaniah 3 verse 9. I'll read it to you. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all, everybody say all, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. You know that before the Tower of Babel, everybody spoke the same language. And it was pretty cool. But God says, look what the humans do with the common language when they put all their brains together. What do they come up with? Something cool to worship God with more passion? No. They pool their resources and they make a tower for astrology. I better confuse the languages. That's where the different languages all come from. Zephaniah 3 verse 9, and here, Isaiah chapter 33 verse 19, God is saying that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we're all going to speak the same language. We'll be able to converse with everybody all over the planet. Any guesses as to what that language might be? Well, Pig Latin, of course. Everybody knows that. And that's probably going to be Hebrew. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, Jerusalem, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. It's going to be a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed. In Isaiah's time, the tabernacle of Moses was still sort of fresh in the minds of the people. Solomon, of course, is going to build it out of stone, but everybody remembered. You built the tabernacle of Moses, and then you had to pick it up when the Shekinah glory moved. God's saying, I'm going to plant myself one day in Jerusalem. Nor will any of its cords be broken, but there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail. In other words, there won't be war vessels cruising up and down these beautifully crystal clear waters of a reconstituted, repaired planet Earth in the millennium. No majestic ships will pass by. You won't need a large bunch of warehouses. You won't need Walmart trucks anymore. Why? Because in other locations, the millennial reign is described as every man lives under his own vine. Planet Earth is not going to push up thorns and thistles anymore without even trying. Fully beautiful fruit and vegetables are going to grow without any effort of the humans. So you don't really need to go to the store. The store is your backyard. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge and the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. When Jesus is there in Jerusalem, that's the only governmental system that will truly result in constant equity. And judgment is pure and perfect and no bias. Nobody taking a bride on the political scene. Everything's going to be done absolutely perfect. And you and I, as new-bodied believers, will be a part of that administration. Verse 23, your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen your mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of the great plunderers divided, the lame take the prey. You remember all that? It's not going to be that way in the millennial reign. Verse 24, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Only the believers of Jesus Christ will begin the millennial reign after the separating of the sheep from the goats. When the Prince of Peace is ruling from Jerusalem, no more human governmental weirdness. No dictators, no tyrants, no more hunger. There will be no rich versus poor. There will no longer be those that are strong and those that are weak. There will not be insecurity or fear. All justice will be perfect. No more bribery or self-serving. Everyone will have enough food. Everyone will be protected. Everyone will live in peace. Isn't that what every human government has tried to promise in one form or another? Why can't the humans pull this off? Because you need the Prince of Peace to do that. Oh, and you need a perfect planet Earth with no carcinogens. Oh, and you need new-bodied believers who don't have the propensity to sin anymore in and amongst all of the other humans. That's what you need. And everyone will speak the same language. And I wrote my margin, who imagine those worship services? Chapter 34, let's try to squeeze it in. Chapter 33, God says, yep, I'm going to heal all sickness and forgive all iniquity. Yes, I'm going to bring peace to Jerusalem. But before my kingdom comes, it's going to require the great tribulation. So chapter 34 is about. Why does there even have to be a tribulation before this revelation? Well, it's because people are so stubborn and hard-hearted. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the humans just read God's word and went, huh, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. I think I'll do that. They don't do that. Self and sin are so deeply ingrained, unfortunately, often it takes God's 2x4. Let's check it out. Verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear and to heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that have come forth from it. Everybody listen up. Why? Verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. Right in your margin here. Here we go. This is the great tribulation. This is the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. This is Jacob's trouble. And his, God's fury against all their armies. That's going to consummate, of course, in the battle of Armageddon. He, God, has utterly destroyed them, or he will. He, God, has given them over to the slaughter. By the way, they end up slaughtering each other. Verse 3. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. So many bodies, you can't even bury them. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Right in your margin here, hey, this is Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. Remember what happens? As these four armies, the Antichrist used to have all the world under his thumb. But because the devil is a rebel, so are his demons. And evidently three other demons of high station, they break away from the Antichrist. They break away from Lucifer himself. And the battle of Armageddon is a four-army conflict. You've got the king, the king of Europe, if you will, the Antichrist. And who's battling them? The king of the north, who's also showing up. The king of the south. And who else is there? The king of the east when the Euphrates River is dried up. Why are they all showing up there in Jerusalem? Well, initially, they're going to go after all of the Jews and kill them. But when they arrive in this huge valley that comes from Haifa on the coast, comes by the hill of Megiddo, takes a turn for the south to the south in the great Jordan Rift Valley, through the Sea of Galilee, keep going south to the Dead Sea, keep going south, and that entire Rift Valley will make its way almost to Petra in modern-day Jordan, about 180 miles. 1,600 furlongs is what Revelation chapter 14 says, 180 miles. And that valley, by the way, Jezreel and what have you, averages between 20 and 30 miles across. What's the math on 180 miles by roughly 20 or 30 miles? How many humans is that? The Bible says in Revelation 14 that the blood spatters to the height of the horse's bridle. Here it is. Here's Revelation 14 mentioned in Isaiah chapter 34. Their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains will be melted in their blood, meaning the blood is going to spatter so high that it looks like the mountains are floating on blood. Verse 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. Is that the stars? Could be. Is it angels, really fallen demons? I don't know exactly. But what's going to happen? It's going to get shaken. God's creation in Revelation 21. What happens to the first heaven and the first earth? Well, the new Jerusalem is going to be built in a reconstituted heaven and earth. Why? Because, quote, the first heaven and earth had passed away. Who did that? Was that the nukes flying? I don't know. Is it something supernatural that God does? We'll see. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. If you're a Chuck Missler fan, he has a lot of fun with this one. He gets into mathematics that I'm not aware of. Tensor geometry and trigonometry, I don't even know what that means. But he talks about that there is a uniform mesh, a quanta subparticle mesh that holds all things together. Hey, we know what that is. That's the God particle. That's the Higgs boson. Well, there's a mathematical tension to this mesh. And if you let go of the ends, so to speak, according to Missler, what happens? It rolls up. And then usually Missler giggles about this time. And nobody knows what he's talking about. Shall be rolled up like a scroll. And Chuck Missler, the shorthand is, that may be more accurate than we think. And all of their hosts, which would be stars, what? Bolides, meteorites, shall fall down as leaf falls from the vine and the fruit is falling from a fig tree. Oh, it's going to be rough and awful during the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down upon Edom. In other words, God's judgments are going to be finalized in heaven. And that's depicted when God says to the angel with the great big sickle, okay, plunge in your sickle on the earth. Maybe it's a reference to that Revelation section of Scripture. It shall come down to Edom. Remember, who is Edom? Those are the descendants of Esau. Was Esau a bad guy? Yeah, he was a pretty bad guy. He was pretty much consumed with his belly, his tummy, and he's the one who sold his birthright to his son for a bunch of beans. Esau is going to found a whole group of people that collectively are going to be called Edom. It's modern-day Jordan today, and that's where Petra is in modern-day Jordan. But if you put your Old Testament map on it, that's, of course, what is today Jordan, but keep cruising south. South and southeast, you're going to find this could be a reference to Saudi Arabia. Fascinating. Do you know that the Ishmaelites are going to found the Arabic people? And where do the Arabic people sort of have their greatest concentration of culture? Well, pretty much it's Saudi Arabia. Where is Mecca and Medina? In what nation? Saudi Arabia. Oh, by the way, who has all the oil? At least they used to. Saudi Arabia. And a lot of these cultures didn't particularly fare very well because of their sort of understanding of how things work. Let's just keep everything, technologically speaking, right around the 670 AD. 600, 700s AD. So they weren't really into much technology until they get their petrol dollars going. And now with unlimited funds, then they have to hire usually Western engineers and construction people to build their stuff. Where do these rich, often Saudi Arabia or Arabic people, those that have the means, where do they often send their kids to go to college? Here to America. Anyway, what about Saudi Arabia? Now watch this. This is fascinating. And on the people of my curse, did you know that the Bible says in Malachi 1 verse 3, Esau, says the Lord, I have hated. Paul picks it up in Romans 9 verse 13. Why did God hate Esau? Because in God's foreknowledge, he knew that Esau is going to be a pretty bad fella. And he's going to found a whole group of people that later on will bring great misery to God's people, Israel. God says, I'm watching. Verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of ram. In those days, this was the highly prized innards of the animal. For the Lord is a sacrifice in Bozra. What's another name of Bozra? Petra. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and Petra. Right in your margin there. That's Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 verses 14 through 17. Remember, there's the dragon waiting for the woman to give birth to the child. The woman is Israel. Who did she give birth to? The Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is taken out, and then the woman is picked up by wings and taken to where? Petra. And what does that dragon do? Ooh, he's mad. I'm going to get that woman, Israel. So he opens his mouth in Revelation 12, and out comes a flood. Looks like it's curtains for the woman, God's people there in Petra. But what does God do? He opens up the ground and swallows up that flood. What is that? That's the Antichrist is going to go after the remnant of Israel, those that escaped his slaughter there at the midpoint when they didn't believe Jesus. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, get out of town. Those that don't heed that, they're going to get crushed and slaughtered by Lucifer, now indwelling the human Antichrist. Well, there's a remnant that escapes. There's a group of Jews that do believe Jesus in Matthew 24, and they get to Petra. The Antichrist is upset. He's livid. He sends troops to go get them, and God supernaturally swallows them up. That's what this is in reference to. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with him, and the young bulls with mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked in blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. That's Revelation chapter 12. The Antichrist realizes, well, I can't touch that remnant there in Petra. So what does he do? I'll get the rest of them. So that's when the Antichrist turns his attention to killing all the Jews he can find. And Zechariah says, two out of every three Jews will be killed. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the great tribulation, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. It is Edom, if you will, Jordan, Saudi Arabia. Its streams, now watch this, shall be turned into pitch. You mean like pitch that comes from a tree? No, this is a geological reference, and pitch is what Moses' baby basket was made waterproof. What are we talking about here? When Noah seals between the planks of the great ark, what did he seal it with? Pitch. Not a tree pitch. This is tar. This is a petrochemical gooey substance. By the way, is Saudi Arabia flowing with petrochemical gooey stuff? Yeah. Those streams are going to be turned into pitch. There's going to be some rupture in their tar or oil. And it's dust into brimstone. It's going to catch fire. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. It would seem that sometime during the Great Tribulation, that Saudi Arabia's oil is going to burst or break free. I don't know, is it going to break free in its oil refineries? But what's going to happen? It's going to catch fire. And all of Saudi Arabia's oil is going to be incinerated. Wow. Saudi oil fields igniting. Can you guys remember April through November of 1991? What did the fleeing Iraqi troops, when Operation Desert Storm got the upper hand going into Kuwait, what did fleeing Iraqi troops do to all the oil well heads? They broke them open and set them on fire. How many of you remember all of those oil fires? And do you remember what it did to practically the entire region? The black smoke turned it to the midnight. We've had a dress rehearsal. Right in your margin here, are you sure? But yeah, Obadiah 18. There's only one chapter in the book of Obadiah. And in verse 18, I'll read it to you. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, this region, Saudi Arabia, shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivors shall remain of the house of Esau. It would seem that during the Great Tribulation, Israel herself will have some hand in destroying the oil fields of Jordan and possibly Saudi Arabia. There it is, verse 11. But the pelican and the porcupine, these are species that shy from civilization, they're going to have a ball. They're going to possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he, God, shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. In other words, God is going to measure them, and it's kind of a play on words. It's the same Hebrew word as Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And all of God's creation was void and formless, same word. What happens is God is going to allow this entire region to be melted down to nothing. And God is going to measure it. Really, that's going to be the measuring stick for all things desolate. God is saying, I've been watching how these people have affected my people, and I'm going to judge them for it. Verse 12, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, Esau, but they're not going to be there. And all its princes shall be nothing. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, the humans have so devastated the planet, it will be similar to Genesis 1 verse 2. Everything is void and formless. Evidently, God is going to have to start over. He's going to do so, and of course, that will be the new millennial creation. Zoom to the end, verse 13. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its Edoms, fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. These are all species that don't like to hang around humans. What's the point? There's no humans here. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place to rest. There are arrows. Snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under their shadow. There's no humans around. That's the point. There also shall be hawks gathered, everyone with their mate. Search the book, says the Lord. Please understand this and read. No one of these shy species shall fail. It's going to happen. Not one shall lack her mate, For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it from among them with a measuring line. They, all of these shy species, they're going to possess this region forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So heads up, you area of Esau, Edom, and potentially even Saudi Arabia. There we did it. Two chapters. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. This is not easy sledding. And Father, for the last couple of years now, we've made it an attempt to try to learn our way through the minor prophets and now the last of the prophets, the major prophet, Isaiah. And Lord, I can get it why a lot of people don't want to read this, because how much fun is reading about oil fields flaming, distorting and destroying the surface of the earth so much that humans don't live there? It's all a part of a very important understanding. Humans think they can do it right, and they seldom accomplish that. We're so sure that we're the captain of our own soul that we barely pick up your word. We're constantly trying to gather information, seeking counsel, but not of God. What's the result? We add sin to sin, and God allows us to go deeper and deeper into oppression. Why? Well, hopefully we'll repent, but if we don't, then God's righteousness, his responsibility to righteousness, a judgment, and he brings the 2x4. And sometimes it's the 2x4 and only the 2x4 that can convert a stubborn heart. I pray, Lord, that I'm one of those people that just read your Bible and say, I want to do that, Lord. And I pray, Father, you don't have to bring the 2x4. We love you and thank you for your word, Lord. And we pray for this entire week and all those here tonight or within the sound of my voice. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and give you peace. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. 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 See you on Sunday.